We're going to hit it. We're going to hit it running. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. Now, we finished last week looking at the three festivals. One of the key ingredients to worship from the Old Testament perspective, anytime you gather together in the place that God has chosen for you, and that's key language in Deuteronomy. Place is important. But anytime we gather together, God's people gather together, you note that it is for several things, but not the least of which is celebration. The three festivals are all major ingredients to the life of Israel as they're living in the land of promise. Those three celebrations created a dynamic year after year after year where people would gather together and remember all that God had done for them. One of the things that we sometimes lack in the Baptist tradition is we lack that liturgy of celebration. We lack liturgy in a lot of ways, a formal liturgy. We have liturgy. Anytime you follow a form in your corporate worship, you have liturgy. So we know that at the very least, in our liturgy, there are two ingredients. There will be prayer and there will be preaching. You can add the third ingredient. There will be singing. So there will be prayer, there will be singing, and there will be preaching. And then at different times, we'll add different elements to that. But we have a liturgy. We actually have a liturgy that we pretty much follow. When we don't follow the liturgy, we have a group of people in our church that are scrambling to figure out what in the world we're doing different and why. For instance, if we take the offering at the end of the service rather than during the service, that leads to consternation. What are we doing? Why are we doing this? This is a change. Anytime you have that pushback in your own spirit that says, this is different than what we've done, know that we as Baptists have a liturgy. We follow a liturgy. Liturgy is not bad until liturgy becomes the worship. Liturgy was never designed to be a worship. It was designed to get us in a place where we could worship. And when we gather together as God's people, part of that liturgy, part of that worship must be a celebration of what God has done. So every year, there were annual celebration feasts that the children of Israel would enjoy. Three listed in Deuteronomy, actually probably four listed in Deuteronomy, the Feast of Bread, the Feast of Passover, Bread, Tabernacle, or Booths, and the Feast of Weeks. And those are the three, maybe four in Deuteronomy that are mentioned. Now, Moses moves from the celebration, which is the corporate worship of God and celebration for all he's done as we gather together. He moves from that to really a sermon on leadership in the land. Some have called this the constitution of the Old Testament. And although it does feel more constitutional in other books in the Pentateuch, I would contend that Moses was not trying to create a separation of powers like we have in America. That was not his intent. Now, that's what worked, and that's what he did, but that was not his purpose. His purpose was to make sure that the people of God remained loyal to the covenant that God had made with them. And anytime they got off course, that there would be safeguards in place to get them back on course. So as he established, as God established the roles of leadership among the people of God living in the land of promise, we hear certain aspects that we are familiar with. And so beginning in verse 18, he begins talking about this idea of justice. Now, I do want you to take note. In verse 18, he says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." They shall judge the people with just judgment. Those are two Hebrew terms. Again, I'm full of Hebrew right now. Those are two Hebrew terms that they are put together side by side. Now, many times you'll see these two Hebrew terms together in a sentence, but rarely do you see them conjoined together with one modifying the other. The two terms are the term for righteousness, tzedek, and the term for judgment or decision, and that is mishpat. Now, when these two are in a sentence in the Psalms, you'll find them over and over again repeated in the same sentence. But it will be like righteousness and judgment, or the justice of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord. They'll be separated by a conjunction. Here, they are joined together as one. And I think, and others have agreed that are smarter than I am in this stuff, I believe that when Moses said, you're going to appoint judges so that you might make just judgment, he's not talking about judges who will simply determine the outcome of a civil suit or a criminal suit. But rather, he's saying the most important thing a judge can do is make sure that the covenant with the Lord God is being followed. That's just, tzedek. That term just is the term throughout Deuteronomy that points us back to the Torah, the law, the command of God, the expressed will of God. And so we see that he's talking about making judgments that run along the same track as covenant loyalty. Whatever the covenant with God determines, that's how we're going to decide. Now, we say the same things in our Baptist Faith and Message, as also, which is part of the fundamental rule of how we do life as First Baptist Church Norfolk. One of the ingredients to the Baptist Faith and Message says that the Bible is our rule of faith and order. And what that means is that when we have to make a judgment about how we're going to live life, individually as followers of Christ or corporately as a body of believers, we're going to make that decision based upon the Bible, what God says. Now, that's what Moses was talking about in verse 18. He says, judges, you are here to make just judgments. You're supposed to decide stuff, not based upon your emotion, not based upon taking a bribe, not based upon partiality. You might underline partiality, because that's many times how we make our decisions. We decide based upon the money we receive or the possessions we can get. We make decisions based upon what benefits us the most, or we make decisions based upon what benefits our friends the most. Each one of those cases runs counter to what God wants, and it will lead us down a road of covenant infidelity. It'll lead us down a road where we become unfaithful to God rather than faithful to God. And so what Moses is talking about, he's saying, we're going to have judges, and these judges, the people are going to appoint. Here's democratic process. The people are going to appoint the judges. They're elected by the people. Isn't that beautiful? For those of you who still have a bitter taste in your mouth from last week, I'm trying to give you a little bit of good taste. But he says, okay, here's a democratic process. The people in the town are going to appoint judges. And these judges, by the way, the judges are the only ones appointed. That's the only group that we're going to talk about tonight that the people get to choose on. Every other leadership position, God appoints. But the judges, the people get to appoint. And these people that judges that the people appoint have one role, and that is justice. Now, you go down to verse 20 of Deuteronomy 16. He says, now here's the New King James translation, verse 20. You shall follow what is altogether just. You shall follow what is altogether just. Does anybody have a different phrases. Gail?
Justice and only justice.
You shall pursue.
You shall follow.
You shall follow. Yes, ma'am.
Uncompromisingly
I'm sorry?
Uncompromisingly
okay. Here's what the Hebrew says. Ignore all this. The Hebrew says, justice, you shall pursue. Three words in the Hebrew, tzedek, tzedek, tripole. And those three words have led common, these translators to write different things. I think they kind of get to it, but I think somewhere along the way you can miss it. It is far better to read justice, you shall pursue. In Gail's translation, is that ESV or New American? ESV. And in that translation, it does pick up anytime in the Hebrew, words are repeated, tzedek, tzedek. There is an emphasis there. He's saying, you should pursue justice, only justice. Now, when we look at the role of the judges for the people of God in the land of promise, it is tzedek, tzedek, and that's it. But remember what tzedek is. Tzedek, justice, or righteousness, is not a rule of law. It's not following the codified law that people have come up with over time. Justice is one thing, covenant loyalty to God. So when we're talking about the judges of the Old Testament, we're talking about people who are pursuing one supreme goal, and that is to make sure in their decisions, whether the cases are civil or ceremonial or social, to decide on those cases based upon what is loyal to God's will, revealed specifically in the Torah. Okay? So we have to let that sink down into our viscerae. We got to let that sink down into our soul, because Moses was not merely trying to establish a form of government. I watched the Sons of Liberty whenever it started, and it finished last night. Love Sons of Liberty. It's on History Channel. They'll probably show it several times. It's a 3-part miniseries. Absolutely ate that up. Absolutely love it. Talk about Sam Adams and John Adams and John Hancock and Thomas Jefferson got in on the end of it, and Benjamin Franklin was there a little bit throughout, and Thomas Gage and George Washington got in there. But at the very end last night, they met at the Second Continental Congress, and you know the story there in Philadelphia. They voted to declare their independence, and then they established this Declaration of Independence. And the closing scene of Sons of Liberty is it's dramatized. I don't know that George Washington had the Declaration of Independence memorized when he was there at the New York Harbor. But anyway, the closing scene is George Washington with the troops getting ready to face Thomas Gage as they're sitting in the harbor, and he's reciting the Declaration of Independence. And I loved it. It was great. Guys, Moses was not writing a Declaration of Independence. He was not establishing a Bill of Rights. Moses was preaching a sermon about how the people of God should live before God. And he said one of the ways that has to happen is through judges who make just judgments, who help the people think and live in terms of God's law. All right. So as we look at the rest of the role of the judges, you got to keep that in mind. He says, verse 19, don't pervert justice. Don't twist it. Don't turn it. Don't show partiality. Don't take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay? So he, and then he says, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So he says to the judges, here's what you got to do. You've got, first and foremost, you need to make sure that you lead the people to pursue what God wants. And then verse 20 and 21 and 17 verse 1, he says, okay, now here are some things that we know God hates. Any forms of pagan worship. He says that, and he'll say later on in 18 or 19, he talks about these pagan forms of worship, wooden poles and that kind of thing. He says defective sacrifices and pagan sacrifices. Defective sacrifices, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1. Pagan sacrifices, 21 and 22 of chapter 16. He says these pagan sacrifices or defective sacrifices, you got to make sure that doesn't happen, because that's a slippery slope down which infidelity to God will eventually rise. And so he moves us toward fidelity, and the judges have a role. It's demanded that they maintain that level of fidelity. Beginning in verse 2, he says, if there's found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man, a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. There it is. Verse 2 is key. See, verse 2 builds the case, transgressing the Lord's covenant. And transgressing the Lord's covenant is simply disobedience to God's law. That's transgressing the Lord's covenant. Okay? So if there's found among you anyone who has, we call that something different in our contemporary culture. What do we call that? Say it loud. Sin. We call it sin. All right. So he says, if there's found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord in transgressing his covenant, who, and then he expands it or narrows the field, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of the heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told to you, you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, you shall bring out your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. All right, so here he goes. He says, all right, here's a case in which you hear of a man or a woman transgressing the covenant, and here's how they've done it. They've served other gods. Now, as a judge, your role is to maintain covenant fidelity. They have outright disobeyed it. They've rebelled against it. And so he says, what you need to do, somebody brings that case before you, and we'll see in a second, it can't just be one person. It's got to be two or three witnesses. All right, so that person brings before you this accusation. You learn of it. You have the responsibility to inquire diligently. To inquire diligently means that you are going to examine until you come to a pleasing conclusion. A pleasing conclusion, you know whether it's true or false. All right? And so he says, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to evaluate, and if after evaluation, after diligent inquiry, you find that this accusation is true, then you are supposed to stone them to death. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So if there's just one witness, who has made this accusation, then that person who is accused, even if it's true, is not going to be killed. All right. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Now that was not a pleasure. That was a detriment. It was something to make it more challenging, more difficult for a person to bring an accusation. Why? Well, because again, we're dealing with relationships, and in relationships, there are people who just don't like other people. And in relationships, when one person doesn't like another person, they begin to talk badly about them. And we'll see in a moment about false witnesses and how bad that is. But in order to create a barrier to protect the one accused, it says the witnesses are the first ones that are supposed to stone the person to death. You're the one who has the stone. Now, we find something similar to this when Jesus had the woman who was caught in adultery brought before her, and all these religious leaders had stones in their hands, and he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Kind of throws a different light on people who make spurious accusations against others. All right, so remember, justice you shall pursue. So he goes on, he says, verse 8 changes the topic a little bit. He says, if there's a case where it's beyond your ability to untangle, if there's a matter which arises which is too hard for you to judge between the degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Again, there's that phrase, which the Lord your God chooses. He's talking about the sanctuary of the Lord, the tabernacle. You remember last week we saw that God said, I want you to appoint a place, a central location for worship. There's some debate whether or not that was one city or several cities, but I believe it was several cities, but nevertheless, there is a central place for worship. If the judge is faced with an issue that is too large for him and too challenging, whether it's in making a decision about whether that person should be put to death or an ancient landmark or any of those issues, then the judge is supposed to go to the place which God has chosen, the place which God has chosen, his sanctuary. If the judge found it too challenging to make a decision, the very first thing he's supposed to do is he's supposed to go to church. Just a thought. All right. He goes on. And then he says in verse 9, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in that sanctuary in those days and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. And you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil man from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. All right, so here's the journey. The judge in the local tribe, in the local town, cannot make a decision. So they take the case to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle. They make a journey to the central city where the place which God has chosen is. And they go before the Levite, the priest, in that city. And they go before the judge who is presiding at that time. And there is a council that is then established. Now, some suggest that the judge that is in the place that God has chosen in the sanctuary is also a priest or a Levite. And so Regardless, we know that here are the people who have it as their one duty to be representatives of God for the people, and for the people to come to them as representatives to God on their behalf. And so they're supposed to go to the priest, and the priest is supposed to make a decision. And whatever the priest says, you consider it as from the Lord. It's not just his opinion. It's not just his idea. He is speaking on behalf of the Lord God Almighty in that moment. And that's why there is such severity for the person who disregards what that judge, that priest, has said. It's because that priest has made a judgment standing before the Lord his God. And he has heard directly from God himself. And so he gives the decision not based upon himself, but based upon God himself. And so in that moment, whatever the sentence is, whatever the decision is, in that moment, the person is supposed to do exactly what the priest, the council, has said to do. To refuse to do exactly what the priest has said to do, the council has said to do, in that moment, that individual who refuses to do it is rebelling against God. He is being unfaithful to the covenant of God and must receive the punishment for breaking the covenant. And what is the punishment for breaking the covenant?
Death.
All right? The death of those who refused to follow the sentencing was also designed to be a deterrent against other people acting presumptuously. It's supposed to be a deterrent. We're going to see this again about the rebellious child in Deuteronomy 21. The rebellious son. And I'll go ahead and get it in case I don't get to it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there is a case that Moses presents. He says, if a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, have a rebellious son who refuses to be obedient and honor his parents, and he becomes incorrigible, and he essentially breaks the parental bond, and he is continuing in his rebellion, then the father is supposed to take that rebellious son before the elders at the city gate and pronounce his rebellion to them, and they, the elders of the city gate, when they hear the accusation, they see that it's true, they are to stone that rebellious son to death. And the reason given is so that other rebellious sons won't behave so rebelliously. Boy, I'm glad I'm living under grace, right? Amen? I mean, my soul. All right. Okay, so Moses highlights that the weakness in all of this, the weakness in all of this is when the judge distorts justice. The weakness to this process from being correct is when the judge twists or perverts justice, when he twists or perverts the covenant, the law, when he twists or perverts the law by taking a bribe or showing partiality. Another weak link is when those who receive the judgment decide not to carry it out. Make no mistake, the most severe judgments are carried out by the people. There's not this antiseptic kind of capital punishment that we experience today, where we hear about people in our community being executed because of their capital crime. No, it was more like the Wild Wild West of days gone by. When a crime was done in the Wild West in days gone by, there was a public hanging, and everybody in the community was supposed to be there. That was your civic duty. When was the last major hanging in America? Do y'all know? I don't either. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. All right. So we see that that the role of the judge, again, is to pursue justice, only justice, covenant fidelity. Moses then moves from the role of the judge to the role of the king. We see this in verses 14 through 20 of, of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me read the passage, and then we'll talk about some things. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. All right, see there? The king whom the Lord your God chooses, not whom the people choose, but whom God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to the land of Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, so that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and so that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. All right, that's the role of the king. Now, a couple of things about the king. First, the king is the one that God chooses, not the one that you choose or I choose. It's the one that God chooses. Now, when God chooses a king, we know it's going to be from the people of God. It's going to be an Israelite. And so that it's not going to be a foreigner. It's going to be of the people. This king is really countercultural. The picture of the king for Israel was totally different than every other king in the ancient Near East. See, this king was not supposed to multiply horses, wives, or money extravagantly. You remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Micah. In Micah chapter 1, he said that the root of the sin of Judah or Israel was the horses of Lachish. You see, Solomon started this stable of horses in the community of Lachish. And he began to multiply those horses. Why? Because the horses were a picture of military power and military might. The more horses, the less dependence upon God, bottom line. And that's the picture that Moses is painting here. He's saying, you start multiplying your horses. You start setting, if the king sets as his goal, militaristic power, then he is walking further away from the covenant of the Lord. All right? And the second was wives. And he's probably not talking about polygamy. He's talking more about international alliances. You remember Solomon created, and by the way, Solomon is the test case for not doing this verse. Solomon created political alliances with other nations by marriage. That was not uncommon. In fact, that was one of the most common practices of the day. But it was running counter to what God said. God said, I don't want you to try to rely upon other nations, your heart turned toward them through an alliance of marriage, but rather I want your heart turned toward me. Dependence upon me, reliance upon me, and then multiplying money. Again, Solomon is a test case for not doing this, amassing wealth. Now, some have suggested that this is talking about personal wealth rather than community wealth. But either way, the picture is simple. God said, I want you to depend upon me for the resources you need, not your ability to get a bunch of gold and silver. Because when your pursuit becomes gold and silver, chances are your pursuit for justice, only justice, begins to wane. Again, the king was supposed to be the model citizen, the model covenant keeper. The king was supposed to stand in relation to God as the model Israelite, the one whose heart was tuned intimately and personally and wholly to God, who has made as his one aim not horses, not wives, not wealth, but rather loyalty to God. And in this way, he becomes the model citizen who pursues justice, only justice. Justice being covenant fidelity. So that's how they get it wrong, and that's countercultural. Because every other king in the ancient Near East said, you need more money, you need more wives, and you need more horses. But God's king was supposed to say, I don't need those things because I've got God. And so my job is to pursue loyalty to him more than anything else. So then we see, well, how does he maintain this countercultural posture, this countercultural attitude? He says, well, here's what you need to do. The king has to sit down and he has to write the law in a book. And take that book, and that book, the law of God, becomes his lifelong companion. And he's supposed to carry it with him wherever he goes. He's supposed to read it every day, all day long, through the rest of his life. So that he might learn to fear the Lord. So that he might keep the commands of the Lord his God. So that he might not fall prey to the subtle temptations that come his way and be drawn away by the accoutrements of kingliness. It's taking the law and allowing it to dictate the direction of your affections and your actions. You see, the king, as the model covenant keeper of Israel, was supposed to be more diligent than anyone else in keeping the will of God. His heart, his affection, was supposed to be on God so that his actions would be a reflection of what God wants. That's the king. He moves from the king to the prophet. No, to the priest. He moves from the king to the priest. And this is chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, Moses writes, the priests, the Levites. By the way, I take those two synonymously. Priests and Levites are synonymous. The priest, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. Underline it. There it is. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God, here it is, verse 5. For the Lord your God has chosen him. The Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses. What is the place which the Lord chooses? What's that phrase pointing to? The tabernacle, central place of worship. Then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. Let me tackle the ticklish issue of verse 8. They shall have equal portion to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. That picture of what comes from the sale of his inheritance, some people have said, well, that's patrimony. That's where he's selling stuff that he owns, and he's not supposed to own anything. Well, that's why he's selling it. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is his inheritance is what the Lord has given him, and he's selling the meat that had been sacrificed. You know, the shoulder and the stomach and all that stuff. So instead, he eats what he wants, and then he sells the rest. That some have taken it that way. Others have taken it inheritance is the ancient process that God has established. And so the sale of his inheritance is the trading in of his duty to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord, and then the receiving of support from the people of God. All right, so however you want to look at that, different people have looked at it differently. Here's what it comes down to for the priest, all right? Much is made of two things. First, the priest has no inheritance in the promised land. Every other tribe has received an inheritance of land. Y'all remember that? Moses divided the land, and he divided it and apportioned it to the different tribes of Israel. But the tribe of Levi, the priest, has no inheritance. He is a landless person among the people of God. Well, that landlessness means poverty, sure poverty. Except for one thing, his inheritance is the Lord. And so the priest has as his primary attitude that the Lord is my inheritance. But there's also an expectation that the Lord has placed upon the rest of the people who are not priests. And that expectation is the people are supposed to worship properly, and if they worship properly, then the priests, all of them, will be taken care of. They will be given the resources they need. In fact, as we see later in 2 Kings and in Malachi, I believe, the destitute priest was dishonorable to God himself because it meant that the people were not being obedient to him. See, caring for the priest was placed, it was God. God says, I'm your portion, but I give the people the responsibility of being the hands and feet to the priest, of giving them what they need for sustenance. And so, as we look at this picture, we see that the role of the people in providing for the priest, that's what the bulk of this passage is about. You can apply that any way you want to. When it comes down to it, though, the priest, his role in verse, I believe it's verse 5 or verse 6, is to stand, verse 5 and verse 7, to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord. To stand and to minister in the name of the Lord. That means that the priest had been given a special status, a special authority, and a special relationship to God. The priest, to stand and to minister, that term minister means to worship. The priest is supposed to go in the presence of God and worship God on behalf of the people. This was a unique status in unique connection and relationship with God. He's also supposed to hear from God for the people. And so the priest stands as an intermediary between God and the people, especially in terms of worship, but also, as we've already seen, in terms of making judgments and decisions on behalf of the people and giving them decisions from the Lord. So the priest, whose inheritance was the Lord, and he was absolutely dependent upon the Lord to take care of him, the priest had his one role is to make sure that he represents God well and that he does what God requires for the people and for him, for God. All right? So that's the role of the priest. I don't know what page I'm on. Page 3. Only page 3. I've already talked an hour. The fourth category that Moses highlights is the prophet. And this is verses 9 and following. Begin verse 9. Verses 9 through 14 kind of is kind of a bridge between priest and prophet. I've included it under the role of prophet, and I'll tell you why in a second. But verse 9 says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." All right, let's deal with verses 9 through 12 right quick. There are a lot of scary words there, but essentially he's talking about the way the people in the promised land, the people who were not followers of God or the people of God, people in the land of promise, the Canaanites, he was talking about how they worshiped. He's talking about how they did their stuff. And essentially each one of those, the omens, the magic, the spiritists, the calling on the dead. Now Moses spoke as though all of these things were real. He didn't act like they weren't real. He believed them to be real. He's just saying that those are practices that are an abomination to the Lord. One of those practices is a parent who takes his son or his daughter and passes them through fire. That's child sacrifice, most likely to the god Molech. And if you ever watched Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, there he is. Anyway, so make your children pass through fire. And that's fire. That's child sacrifice. But divination, magic, omens, calling on the dead and all that, that was ways in which the people of Canaan tried to manipulate the supernatural forces to get their way. All right? So those are the things that need to be done away with. And take note, he's saying all of those things need to be put away with, and anybody who's doing them who is an Israelite is going to be put to death. And so he goes on, verse 13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Blameless. That is the term for holy before the Lord. It's another statement that talks about covenant fidelity. You're supposed to be set apart for God's service. You're supposed to be faithful to the covenant with God. Verse 18 or verse 14: "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So he's saying you don't need soothsayers and diviners, workers of magic. You don't need to call on the dead. You don't need any spiritists or anything like that. Why? Now this is why I connect 9 through 14 with verse 15. Why? "Because the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. So you don't listen to soothsayers, you listen to the prophet of God. Now that term prophet, and I talked about it last week, I think. That term prophet is Nabi. And it simply means one whom God has chosen and clothed with his spirit to declare his message to his people. And Moses goes to great pains to show who this to describe this prophet. He says, verse 16, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So there at Mount Horeb, where is Mount Horeb? Sinai. That's where they got the Ten Commandments. And so he said, if you remember, there at the base of the mountain, amidst the thunderings and the flashings of the Lord God, the people of Israel said, we don't want to hear him anymore. We're going to die. And so they asked Moses to hear for them. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. All right. Whew. All right. Couple of things. First of all, raising up a prophet like me, many, I included, equate that with Jesus. Jesus is a prophet like Moses who has come. Now, that is me looking here today back upon the text. And I know that one fulfillment of that raising up a prophet like Moses is Jesus Christ. But that is only one fulfillment. That's the supreme fulfillment. That's the one that we all looked for. That's the one that changed the game completely as it turns to justice, justice you shall pursue. But it's just one of the fulfillments. Malachi was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Micah was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, Samuel. All of these are prophets like Moses whom God had raised up. So this is not only pointing to Jesus. It is supremely pointing to Jesus, but it is not only pointing to Jesus. Okay? So the prophet like Moses that was foretold, that God promised, is one that God would choose, and it's one, he is one who will speak on God's behalf to the people, and so it works something like this. The people have questions. Instead of going to soothsayers and diviners trying to manipulate the supernatural to get what they want, the people who have questions, they need to go to God. And they say, God, this is our question. This is what we need. And then God speaks to the prophet with the answer. All right? So God clothes the prophet with his spirit so that he might speak the words of God to the people of God. And give them answers to their questions. And there is divine authority to what he says. When I say divine authority, today I am talking. There is no divine authority to the words I'm speaking. There's divine authority about the word that I'm talking about. But the divine authority is not resting in my tongue. That's not the way it was for the prophet. The prophet of the Old Testament was clothed by the Spirit of God so that he spoke, literally spoke, the words of God to the people. And that's why the people had to obey. Because if they disobeyed the prophet, they were disobeying the very words of God. All right. So then Moses says, but there's a test, because there are going to be people who say that they're going to prophesy, and they prophesy, and what they say, how do you know if that's from God or not, right? So I have a diagram that I made all by myself. I copied it from a book. But anyway, prophetic utterance. So here's somebody that says, I'm a prophet, and this is what God says. And if they do it in the name of the Lord, or in the name of other gods, or some other source of power, some other source of strength. If they do it in the name of the Lord, and it's authorized by Yahweh, authorized by God. All right, so here's a prophet. He says, in the name of the Lord, God has told me to say this to you, and it comes true, then it's true. All right. A prophetic utterance in the name of the Lord, not authorized by God. Then it's false. A prophetic utterance in the name of other gods, and even if this person is an Israelite, it's false. And then if he's an outsider, it's false. And that's the test that Moses gave, along with the simple test. If the prophetic utterance in the name of the Lord, authorized by God, and it happens, then it's from God. If it's not authorized by God, it's not going to happen. So it's false. So when, and this is a good lesson for those of us today who preachers have a tendency, and I hope I don't do it. I can't remember doing it. I can't remember doing it. Maybe I have, but they start by saying, God told me to dot, dot, dot. Well, if I ever say God told me to dot, 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 I better be reading scripture after that, verbatim. If I say God told me to build a prayer tower, and if we don't build the prayer tower, I'm going to die. Who's that? That's a dangerous place. It's just dangerous. See, I think we have to be very careful when we get all excited. We can let our mouths run faster than our spiritual maturity, and we start saying, "But God told me dot dot dot. God told me dot dot dot." That's just dangerous. And if you hear me say that, and I say something other than God told me to love him more than anything else and to love my neighbor as myself, you know, if I say God told me and I say something other than what Scripture says, and it's something like God told me that we need to pave the parking lot. I start saying stuff like that, you need to get in my grill. Chairman of the deacons, need to be all up in my business. You won't have a chance because my wife will already have beat me down. That's a dangerous place to be. It makes for good rhetoric, and it can be very influential, but it's dangerous. It's so dangerous, I'm very uncomfortable using that phrase. I know what God told me to do. It's written in His Word. So I'm going to follow it. But that prophetic-like utterance that we see in Scripture, when Scripture is eclipsed by what I hear in my head God telling me to do, what I mean by that is God told me to build a building. I start saying stuff like that. Now, I can say this. I can say, you know, I've looked at everything. I evaluated everything. As best I can tell, this is a journey God wants us to take. Well, that's a whole world of difference between saying that and saying God told me. Now, you might say, well, you're just being too nitpicky. Well, yeah. If I'm going to speak for God, right? If I'm going to say this is what God says, I want to make sure it's what God says. Because if I get it wrong, I'm a false prophet. I can be in serious trouble. All right? So anyway, that doesn't just apply to preacher types. That applies to all of us. That applies to all of us. All right. Too much time on all that. All right, so how do we give some eternal truths here? I got carried away here. First of all, when it comes to the issue of judges, mishpat, tzedek mishpat, how do you make a just judgment? Well, God has the final answer. And I did a study in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 some time ago, and that's kind of what you got right there in the eternal truth. God is the final arbiter. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. The Lord has to have the final answer about anything. And if we are making decisions and we're not looking to God to give us the answer to those decisions that we're trying to make, if covenant loyalty, if being loyal to him doesn't even come into the picture of why we do what we do or what we do, then we have left the rails when it comes to being wise, we've left the rails when it comes to being obedient and faithful. Everything we do must run along the track of, I'm going to please God first. God has the final answer. I want God to decide this more than me, more than I do. So God has the final answer. Number two, this is page five, bottom page five. Number two, God's word as our lifelong companion. If it was good enough for the king, it ought to be good enough for us. I used Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I compare him to a man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rains came and the floods rose and the house stood because it was built upon a rock. And whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I compare him to a man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains came and the floods rose and the house fell. And great was the fall because it was built upon the sand. Today you and I, if we're going to live in fidelity to God, if we're going to be faithful to him, we need to build our life upon a rock. And that is the Word of God. We need to let God's Word become our lifelong companion. I've started a new thing in our house, and I got a whole new stack of them today, honey. I've started this new thing where I just take about 30 or 45 minutes every day, and I write down Bible verses on note cards. And so I'll have these Bible verses on note cards. They're not for me. They're for my house. I want to saturate my home with these little note cards. So that when I go to get coffee, or Edie goes to get coffee, or one of my girls goes to get coffee, there's a Bible verse or two. And they go to the bathroom, and they open a drawer, there's a Bible verse or two. Now, they can ignore it, but they have to move it to ignore it, right? And so that's kind of, it's on the refrigerator, it's in the bathrooms, it's by the bed. I want it everywhere, and pretty soon I'm going to have all the people in my home saying, would you please stop? I mean, we've got enough. And I'm not going to stop. I'm just going to keep saturating. It's like going to be those, what were those little furry creatures in Star Trek? Tribbles. It's like going to be like Tribbles. And they just expand and multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply. That's how those cards are going to be. So I think that's important. And not just so we can have Scripture around. It's so that we can allow the Scripture to saturate our heart. You want to know what causes us more distress than anything else? It's when we decide that we can do whatever we want to do and God's Word doesn't have any influence over us. It's when we determine that what I'm feeling or thinking is the most important, or my relationships are more important than what God's Word says. Now, guys, I've walked that path. I know you have too. And when I walk that path, I know what's going to end in that journey. And it's not live long and prosper like the king's supposed to do. Now, that's Star Trek again. Anyway, sounds kind of the same though, doesn't it? I mean, that you may live long and prosper. All right, number three. I'm not going to read all this, but we don't need a priest. We are the priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Now, I say all believers because to disconnect priesthood from the community is aberrant theology. To be a royal priesthood, a chosen people, holy unto the Lord, a royal priesthood is not just me all by myself, me, myself, and I. A royal priesthood is me in community of other priests. It's me in community with you. The priesthood of all believers is not permission for me to follow after whatever I decide, any kind of interpretive framework that I want to have for Scripture. Priesthood of all believers means that I am interpreting Scripture and directing the course of my life according to the corporate, the community of believers who are priests. And we work together to find and discover what God's Word says and what it means and how we should live. The priesthood of all believers is not an individualized ethic. It is a community ethic. And somewhere along the way, we began to lose that. We began to look, and I'm quoting some heavy-duty Southern Baptist cat daddies. One of them, I believe, got it wrong. Maybe two of them. I believe E.Y. Mullins and Herschel Hobbs probably got it wrong when it comes to priesthood of all believers. They are a people, the product of their generation, their culture, where the autonomous individual was the most important ethic in American culture and society, so that nobody can tell me what I'm supposed to believe. I believe whatever I believe. And so it's an individualized interpretation of Scripture, so that the only interpretation that matters is the one that I feel matters the most. E.Y. Mullins and Herschel Hobbs were raised in that ethos and that pathos, so much so that I believe that they got it wrong. They talked more about soul competency, which is we all stand before God, than they did priesthood of all believers, which is we're accountable to Him in a very specific way, and we're accountable in community with one another. But the priesthood of all believers removes the necessity of any other mediator. We've got Jesus, and He is our high priest, and we live in direct intimacy with God because of Jesus. We live in community because we are fallen human creatures, and we need each other. 7:17, I don't have time for all this. But anyway, you can read all that about priesthood of all believers. And I expand that, and that's a wonderful, wonderful journey, and encourage you to look at that. Then number four on page 10 talks about spiritual battles. And essentially I give kind of an exegesis of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, maybe 10 through 20. I don't know how far I went, but we do live in a realm, and I believe that principalities and powers are real and alive and active, but we don't go to divination or magic or omens or astrology or those type of things to give us direction in our life. We go to God. But we need to be equipped for battle with the supernatural forces that are around us. For our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Can I tell you something about that battle? It's already been won. It's already been won. We don't have to live in fear. The battle has already been won, but we need to be armed and ready. We need to be armed and ready. Anyway, there is a spiritual battle. I debated on how to do that one. I thought, you know, we could talk about a lot of different things. But anyway, that's kind of where I ended up. All right. Now on to page 12, chapter 19. It talks about cities of refuge, and we've talked a little bit about them. You can read more about them beginning on page 12. But cities of refuge, there were three cities, a total of six, I believe, that the people of God had. These cities of refuge were located around the promised land. And they were established around the promised land so that people could go and escape retribution for murder. The interesting thing is the city of refuge was open to anyone. Now, the entrance into the city of refuge, you didn't need a passport and you didn't need a password. You could just walk right on in. Now, as Moses details the cities of refuge, he says there are going to be two situations that you're going to have to deal with. The first one, beginning in verse 1, the first one's going to deal with accidental death. And Moses gives an example of two men go into the wood and they're chopping wood, and the axe head of one person flies and kills the other person. That's an accidental death. It's not premeditated. There was no hate in the heart of one for the other. And that person who killed the other person, manslaughter, needs to drop his axe quickly and go to a city of refuge. And the reason he needs to do that is because in the culture of his day, there was the avenger of blood. There was a kinsman, brother, cousin, uncle, father, son, of that person that was killed. And it was his duty to go and avenge the blood that was shed. When the person who's guilty of that innocent killing goes to the city of refuge, he's safe. And it was a way for God to put up boundaries against this hot pursuit of someone who killed a family member so that I don't go and kill them too. And it's also designed to stop this cycle of killing, because if the avenger of blood goes and kills the man who is guilty of manslaughter, then that man who's guilty of manslaughter has a son or a cousin who is now responsible to go and kill the guy who killed him. So there's just this cycle of blood feud. And what Moses says is, we're not going to do that kind of stuff. We're going to stop it in its tracks. And the way it's stopped in its tracks is a city of refuge where you can escape. Now, that's not all there is to it, though. Because Moses then says, but then there's the occasion where there is actual murder, where a neighbor lies in wait for another person, has hate in his heart for that person, and kills that person. And that person goes to the city of refuge. Now, that person who is a murderer and guilty gets access into the city of refuge. That the way into the city of refuge is not blocked. He gets access. But when the avenger of blood comes and knocks at the door and says, this man committed murder, and the priest in that city of refuge judges the situation and says, yep, that person is guilty of murder, then the person who is guilty of murder is then handed over to the avenger of blood who kills him. That's the way it's supposed to work, cities of refuge. Whew. All right. Intentional murder. Page 13, third matter that Moses tackles here are ancient landmarks. Verse 14, I think, he says, verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. Essentially, don't try to steal somebody else's land. You can look at all the stuff I say there. Beginning verse 15, he talks about false witnesses. First of all, it takes two or three witnesses to establish charges against another person. And if there is false testimony, by the way, that's malicious talk, worthless talk, empty talk. That's what the term malicious means. And so you have this person going around saying, thus and such person did A, B, or C. It's not validated by any other witness, but this person has said it. And then if you're saying that about me, you're a false witness against me. I think you're a false witness. You're saying stuff about me. So what I'll do is I'll take you, and you and I are going to go before the priest and the judge. And I'm going to plead my case, and they're going to plead their case. And that judgment that the priest and the judge make is then going to be the final say. And he's going to say to the false witness, he's going to say, what you plotted and planned against Eric, we're now going to do to you. Whatever that plot and plan was, we're going to do that to you. All right? So, by the way, false witness is really, really dangerous. It's really, really dangerous. To be a party to false witnessing is doubly dangerous. And we'll get to that, hopefully. Verse 21, he talks about eye for an eye principle. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's called lex talionis. It's the law of retribution, the law of vindication. And it is a good principle in legal issues. The punishment should fit the crime. Y'all have heard that said? The punishment should fit the crime. It is a bad way to do relationships. It was never designed for one-on-one relationships. It was designed for this legal, ethical issue within the community. You commit a crime, the punishment should fit the crime. Lex talionis. But that's not the way it's supposed to work in relationships or in community. So you kick me in the shin, I'm not supposed to kick you in the shin. Jesus had a lot to say about that. And I think I put that down there in Matthew chapter 5. Anyway, so that's 15 through 21. And that's beyond murder and beyond revenge. Yeah, that's what I talk about. All right, chapter 20, conduct in war. 4 minutes to get 42 verses. No way. All right, so Moses continues to prepare the people of God to go into the land of promise. And he tells them, it's great, I love how he does it. He tells them how to prepare for war. Verses 1 through 9, he says, all right, so let me encourage you, but also before you go out, the priest needs to come and encourage you. Look verse 2. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Don't let your heart faint. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble or be terrified because of them. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to rescue you. All right, so the very first thing, when you go to battle, I guarantee you're going to be scared. I mean, I don't know. I've never been to battle. But those of you who have been to battle, I can only imagine how scary that can be. On the verge of battle, the priest is supposed to come. His very presence should bring a sense of calm to the people. But then he says, hear, O Israel, Shema. Hear, O Israel, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is fighting the battle for you. And he'll win the victory and he will rescue you. Okay? So there's encouragement from the presence of God. Now, the important thing for us to remember is this is applying or applicable only when Israel was going to a battle that God had told them to go into. It wasn't automatic because I'm part of the people of God, I can go into a battle and assure the victory. We don't manipulate God that way. The battle is only won when God has confirmed the battle is supposed to be fought. All right. Then he says, beginning verse 5 through 7, they're going to screen the participants in the battle. The priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and stand and bless in the name of the Lord. By the word, every controversy, every assault shall be settled. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm verse 21. Y'all, or chapter 21, y'all were wondering what I was reading. Verse 5, when the man goes, chapter 20, good gravy. Then officers shall speak to the people. There it is. And they're going to say, what man is there who's built a new house, is not dedicated, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and not marry her. They're screening people. They're saying, all right, so you don't need to fight, and you don't need to fight, and you don't need to fight. All these people in these transitions were extra vulnerable in battle, and so they didn't want them part of the battle. So they moved them out. And then verse 8 talks about the person who is scared. What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his. So there's going to be somebody who is absolutely freaking out in fear among them. And his freaking out influences the other warriors. And so the officer says, okay, you need to go home, to the person who is infecting the others with fear. So they screen for battle. Not everybody is ready for battle at a particular time. Then they go through and they appoint commanders over the different troops. Then goes on. Verse 10 talks about besieging a city. When they approach a city in a distant land, that's verse 15, we know he's talking about a distant land. When he approaches a city in a distant land, not one of the six or seven cities that have already been listed that say you're going to go in, you're going to slaughter everybody. But when you're going to a distant land, someplace that's further away from where you are today, you go there, what you need to do is first offer peace. And you approach the city gates and you say, submit to us, we're not going to destroy you. And if they accept the terms for peace, then all the occupants or inhabitants of the city become vassals of Israel, subservient to them. If they reject the terms for peace, then Israel is supposed to lay siege to the city. And in laying siege to the city, they then enter the city and they kill every male person. And they enjoy the spoils of war. Chapter 21, we see they'll even marry some of the wives, some of the ladies there. So that is a picture of what happens in one of those distant cities. If it's one of the six cities that Moses already outlined, the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Hudahites and the Mudahites, all those people. In one of those six cities, there is one rule, and that is go and destroy everything except for the trees. And it's that picture of the policy of Kerem Moses is hitting on. And it's that policy that says, you are supposed to destroy anything that would have an influence over you later on to lead you away from covenant with God. All right? I do want to call your attention, page 16, third paragraph. Rahab provides an astounding exception to the policy of Kerem. The Canaanites had 40 years to consider the inevitable invasion of God's people into the land. And because she acknowledged God and gave her allegiance to him and his people, she found grace in his sight. She was not killed. Further, in God's sovereignty, Rahab became an ancestor to Jesus. Direct lineage. The point is that God gave the Canaanites 40 years to declare faith in him before he destroyed every single one of them, except for the trees. He gave them 40 years. You don't think that when they were standing on the edge of the wilderness, they knew that the Israelites were there. When Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land, and 10 of them came back, was it 10 or 12 spies? 12. He sent 12 spies, and 10 of them came back and said, we can't take land. Joshua and Caleb said, we can. Don't you know that every city on the other side of the Jordan knew exactly how that those Israelites were there, and they were scared? They had heard of what happened in Egypt. They knew that this was a fearsome, ferocious group of people. And for 40 years that the children of Israel had to wander in the wilderness, for those 40 years, the people in the land of Canaan had an opportunity to declare allegiance to God. Now, here they are back on the edge of the promised land, and they're getting ready to enter. And those citizens of Canaan have a chance. Rahab and Jericho said, yes, I want allegiance with God because y'all are scary. And your God has given you so much. All right? I'll do 21 later, next week. So, you do the math. We're doing chapters 21 through 34 next week. Questions? Yes. Yes. Yes, they had to stay in the city of refuge until they believed that the blood feud was over. I mean, they could leave anytime they wanted to, but safety would, asylum was given to them in the city of refuge. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? Yep, same thing. Yeah. You want to say the Spirit of God has led me, the Spirit of God has revealed this to me through His Word, but anytime I say the Spirit of God told me, and it's something that does it told me to go buy red shoes, that is a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. You better make sure that was the Spirit of God speaking to you. Any other questions? All right. Thank you all. 7:36. We're not going to get through next week, just to let you know.